Good morning. Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Psalm 100, affectionately called the Old Hundred. Psalm 100. And if you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hands and the ushers will bring you a copy. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. And if you don't have a Bible, you can keep it as your own. We have one up here. We're going to be in Psalm 100, and we just finished our verse by verse study through the book of Philippians. Anybody curious where we're going next? Okay, good. You want to know? Okay. We just finished the book of Philippians, and Paul gave a command in 127 to live lives worthy of the gospel, and he fleshed out that command throughout the whole book where we have to have lives where we fellowship together in the gospel, where the gospel is our mission, where we are enthralled, we are most passionate about what Christ is most passionate about, saving lost souls, making disciples. So I want us to think about what happens in the lives of a believer who knows that that's our calling, knows that that's our mission, knows that that's the one thing that we can't do in heaven, the one good thing we can't do in heaven, which is reach the lost with the gospel message. So what happens if we just disregard the calling to make disciples? Where's the logical place to go? The book of Jonah. So we're gonna see. I like to go New Testament, Old Testament. We're going to see what happens when someone who's a believer does not answer the call that God gives in their lives. If we try to run from God, we'll see that it doesn't usually work out very well for us, right? So we're going to be in the book of Jonah, which is one of my favorite Old Testament books. And you're going to see why, because we see over and over again in the Old Testament, God preparing us for the Great Commission. And we're going to see right there in the book of Jonah, that's where the road is paved to the Great Commission. So the book of Jonah, and we'll start that next week, but this week I want us to take some time just to stop, breathe, and rejoice in worship of who our God is. So the old 100. And now that you're comfortable, now that you're situated, now that you got your notebook out to take notes, let's all stand together as we read God's one true living word. Psalm 100. And family, this is the word of God that I'm reading. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter the gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And His faithfulness to all generations. Please be seated. I want to start off today by telling you about two men. One man, he loves his wife. He showers his wife with presents, and not just on Valentine's Day. And he gives his wife cards and flowers. The other man, he has no love for his wife. Instead of thinking about how his wife's a blessing in his life, he spends more time thinking about what he's lost because of his wife. One man, he works hard at his job. He's the first in, he's the last out, he's loyal and dedicated. The other man, he mocks his boss. Every chance he gets, he says something negative about his boss, so people just think that much less of him. One man, he's a vital member of his church. He's there every Sunday. He loves his church. The other man, he just gets so tired of needy people. If he hears one more person complain about the sin that they're struggling with in their life, if he hears one more person who's not able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, he's just going to explode. One man, he reads God's word every day. The other man has no passion for the word of God. Now, there's a missing piece of information that I forgot to give you about these two men. And the truth is, I'm not describing two different men to you. I'm describing one man to you. The first man was how this gentleman looked on the outside, how he looked to his wife, how he looked to his coworkers, how he looked to his boss, how he looked to his friends and family at church. But the second man was his heart. It's what he looked like on the inside. It's how he really felt. And the reason why I describe this to you is because we're in Psalm 100, and Psalm 100 is a beautiful call to worship God with all of your affections, to adore Him, to love Him, to serve Him, not just on the outside, but on the inside. You see, God wants integrity in His people. We should be the same as we are on the outside as we are on the inside. In fact, what we do on the outside should flow from our heart, should flow from our affections. And we're going to see today to obey the command to love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength begins with a revelation. A revelation is how God reveals Himself. And He's revealed Himself once and for all finally in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we know about His Son through His Word, through the Bible, which is about Him. The Bible's not just a book of stories. It's not just a book of morals. It's not just a book of rules. It's a book about Jesus and that grand story of redemption, how God is reconciling His people to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. So it all points to Him, and it's all fulfilled in Him. And we're going to see today, to worship God rightly, it begins with knowledge. It begins with real knowledge from the Word of God. It begins with real knowledge from the Bible. And that in turn creates an emotion. And that emotion creates a response. So we're calling the sermon this morning, Revelation That Leads to Worship. Revelation that leads to adoration. Revelation that leads to praise. Revelation that leads to worship. One old-time pastor said it like this. He said, we must know God truly, and we must respond to Him with our affections duly. We must see Him clearly, and we must savor Him dearly. In other words, we have to think biblical thoughts about God and feel biblical emotions towards God. So our emotions, our response has to be based on very real knowledge. God's created us to glorify Him by enjoying Him forever. And the way we enjoy Him is if we rightly know Him as He reveals Himself through Scripture. So our knowing Him has to be rooted in deep, deep doctrine. Our knowing Him has to be rooted in Scripture. So let's just think about this from two different perspectives. If your knowledge of God, your truthful knowledge of God, does not lead to emotions where you delight in Him, where you love Him, where you adore Him, where you worship Him, it's not worship. Likewise, if your emotions, your affections towards God are not grounded or not rooted in biblical truth, it does not honor Him either. Because if your emotions are not grounded on God as He's revealed Himself in His Word, then your emotions are grounded on a God that you created in your own image. And God is not created in our image. We're created in His image. Amen? Amen? So we want to think biblical thoughts. We want to respond with biblical emotions. So here's how we're going to look at this text today. Psalm 100 teaches us that the revelation of God as He reveals Himself responds and leads to worship. So we're going to see to worship God rightly, we have to bring three things: the right spirit, the right submission, and the right sacrifice. And I'm going to warn you right off the bat, I went a little too far with the alliteration today. You're going to see when we move through this, there's a lot of alliteration going on. But forgive me, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher. I am in a program to try to work through that. But today we're going to look at how to bring the right spirit, the right submission, and the right sacrifice. So let's look at that first point, how to bring the right spirit. And the right spirit, I'm going to break up into three points. We have to bring a shouting spirit, a serving spirit, and a singing spirit. So you see what I mean by overboard on alliteration? It gets worse. But let's look at that first one. Let's look at a shouting spirit. Look back at your text. Look at Psalm 100, verse 1. And I want you to see the shouting spirit that we're called to bring. This should be our disposition. This should be our framework when we gather for corporate worship, because this whole psalm is about corporate worship. Verse 1. Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth. So let's just look at each word there. He says, make, and that's the idea of make music. It's the idea of coming together and singing together as a family, of singing biblical truth, like singing the Psalms, singing about who God is. So we're here to make music, and we come together to do that. But he doesn't stop there. He says, make a joyful. So look at that word joyful. And that word means to make a public profession about God based on his attributes. So we're making this joyful noise where we're looking at the attributes of God and we're confessing them publicly. And the attributes of God is basically who he is in and of himself. Or we're praising God and we're giving this joyful confession based on his mighty works as we read scripture and we see what God has done, his beautiful plan of redemption. And we're singing songs praising him for his work. So he says, make a joyful noise. But he doesn't stop there. He says, noise. Now, if you ever sit behind me, you'll think, well, Jeff's good at making a noise. But this isn't just some arbitrary noise. This is very specific. This is like a ringing cry. This is like a battle cry. Matter of fact, this is used in 1 Samuel 4 because the Israelites, they were disobeying God. They were under covenantal disobedience. So God is disciplining his people. And because of that, they've lost the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was so significant because that's where the mercy seat sat. And the mercy seat is when the people made a sacrifice of an innocent animal. The blood would drip from the animal onto the mercy seat and then spread onto the altar, signifying God's wrath is being taken away. His wrath is propitiated. And the people, because of their sin, because of their disobedience to God, they lost in battle. They lost the Ark. But in 1 Samuel 4, they get it back. And this same word for noise is used. It's the people, they cheer. They cheer God because of who he is, and they cheer God because of his faithfulness. And they cheer God because he's brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the assembly. So the mercy seat is present among the people once again. That's the type of noise that they're making. It's a loud battle cry. So make a joyful noise to God. And the idea is to shout for joy to the Lord, to shout for joy. Even if you're lacking joy, to shout for it. So the idea is that the priest would stand and they wouldn't let anyone into the temple. And then they would start to open the gates one by one. And the people would be standing outside the gates just waiting to get into the court of the Gentiles, then into the court of the Jewish women, then to the court of the Jewish men, so that they could approach the presence of God, where his presence would be manifested among his people in the temple. And they would be out there waiting, just waiting for the priests to start to open the court so they could come in and draw near to their God. So think about their anticipation. Once a year, they get to be in the very presence of God. And it's been building. It's been building. The anticipation is bigger than a Black Friday sale when you're waiting to get $200 off on a TV. They're waiting to get in to be in the presence of God. Because in the garden, it was us with God. Then after the fall, it was us without God. Then God started mediating his presence with his people, and it was us with God. But in Jesus Christ, we now have Emmanuel. We have God himself with us. So I want you to think about that reality. If they were looking forward to being near the presence of God as a people, as a community of believers, as an assembly, and it meant that much to them, where they'd enter the courts with a shout of praise, with loud singing, with loud noise, how much more should we? And I say that because I want us to think about the reality that when we start the first song, our foyer should be empty. There should be no one out there sitting on those seats. There should be no one out there having a conversation. Because as important as that conversation is, you know what's more important? Being in the presence of God as his church, as his people, singing to him, giving glory to him, rejoicing to him. There's nothing that's more important. So if you think about that, when we're having conversations, we're actually stealing glory from God. So we want to be people who are lining up at those doors, just waiting to, and if the ushers don't open them in time, we're wanting to kick them in. Feel free, kick in the doors if they don't open them in time, so that we can come in and worship our God, so that we can sing to Him loudly. But I want you to see how that singing is purposeful and there's a direction involved. Look back at the text. We're going to see that it's specific and directional. Look back at verse 1. He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And you see how L-O-R-D is in all caps? Remember what that means? That's the covenant-making, covenant-keeping name of our God. That's the name Yahweh. So they're singing to a God that they know. They're singing to a God whose name that they know. They know Him and they love Him. And they're singing directly to Him, to their covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. The God who elected them and brought them to Himself, called them His people, said He will be their Father. So we're singing directly to God. So look back at verse 1, hear that. This isn't lukewarm, indifferent worship. This isn't tepid, bland worship. This is enthusiastic. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to Yahweh. And He doesn't stop there. He says, all the earth. Do you see how far-reaching the right spirit we should bring, the shouting spirit that we should bring into worship? The psalmist has the idea of not just today, but he's looking forward to a day when all the earth is going to gather, when every single tongue is going to confess, when every single knee is going to bow before Yahweh. As Paul taught us in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, when every tongue confesses that He is Yahweh. He's looking forward to the day when the Messiah, when the Christ, when Jesus Christ returns for His second advent, when He sets up His kingdom, and when all the earth gives Jesus proper praise, proper honor, proper worship, proper adoration. So we have to have this tension always in our hearts to where we are just not satisfied until every voice is singing to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's the tension that we live with in this life. That's why we've been left here to make disciples, because we want to hear more voices added to the chorus of His praise. So we have this outward drawn direction to bring others into the assembly so that they can sing how great Jesus Christ is. So what the psalmist is giving us is a calling on the people of God to raise an anthem of praise to the Christ, to the Messiah, to King Jesus. So that's the shouting spirit that we're to bring every time we come into corporate worship. But not just the shouting spirit. We're also called to bring a serving spirit. Look back at verse 2. Verse 2 says, serve Yahweh with gladness. And some of your translations might even say, worship Yahweh with gladness. And the reason why is because the idea of worship and serve are so interrelated. Because if you're worshiping God, if you love Him, if you adore Him, it's going to overflow into serving Him and to serving Him in a very specific way. And that Hebrew word means to orient your entire life to a sovereign. So it's being a slave who is purchased by a king. And now your entire life is to be lived for the pleasure of that king. That's what it means. That's what it means to worship. That's what it means to serve God. He's now our owner. He's now our sovereign king. He's now everything to us. So think about that reality. You're not a worshiper just because you sing to God. You're not a worshiper just because you read scripture. You're not a worshiper just because you come to church. You become a worshiper of God when you orient your entire life to the pleasure, to the glory, to the honor, to the reputation of your king. That's what a true worshiper is. Matter of fact, I want you to hear how Jesus says this in Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, verse 9, Satan, he's approaching Jesus. This is the temptation of Christ. And he's approaching Jesus, and he offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, he's trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. So he offers him everything if he'll just bow down and worship Satan. And I want you to hear what Jesus says in Matthew 4:10, and we have this text up here for you. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus says, and this is how I want you to see worship and serve are so interrelated. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God. That's the idea. You shall worship Yahweh your God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Do you see how the words serve and worship are mutually interpreting one another? To worship is to serve. To serve is to adore your God so much that you're living, you're orienting your entire life towards him. You have no greater joy in being in the presence with God, with his people. It's like Paul says in Romans 12:1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So he's writing to the church, the men and women of the church, and he says, by the mercies of God, which he's just unpacked for 12 chapters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. That's not your physical body. It's not your flesh and blood. It's your disposition. It's who you are. It's all of you. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's bringing the right serving spirit to God. When you realize you're here to glorify him, you're here to sing to him, you're here to make a loud noise to him, you're here with a glad heart rejoicing in him because you're in his presence at a greater degree than you can be when you're by yourself. Because we're all individual bricks coming in and forming a temple where we're worshiping and making much of him. So we bring the shouting spirit, we bring the serving spirit, but last and not least, we bring the singing spirit. Look at verse 2. He says, come into your presence with singing. That's why we begin every worship service with singing. Because we want to enter his presence with singing. Because we want to sing based on who he is. And we want to sing for joy. So we always want to enter singing because we're coming into his presence with a joyful song in our heart. And we want to let it all out. And we want to do it together as a family because we're in the king's presence. But remember, we don't get to dictate how we should approach the king, right? The servant doesn't dictate to the sovereign how they approach the sovereign. The king, the sovereign, the one who's in control, he tells his people, he tells his slaves, his servants, how we are to approach him. And he commands us to approach him with gladness in our hearts, to approach him with a joyful song, a loud singing song. Which means, if it's not joyful, we're left to wonder if it's even worship at all. So think about that. If it's not joyful, if we're not here singing joyfully, loudly, gladly to our God, we're left to wonder whether it's worship at all. Now, hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we can't come to our God in our pain, in our brokenness, in our distress, in our loneliness, in our isolation, in our rejection, in our emptiness. We can and we must. But joy is not based on outward circumstances. Joy is based on the reality of who God is, how he's revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ, what he has done on our behalf for us to reconcile us back to himself. So when we come to worship in our brokenness, when we come in our isolation, when we come in our loneliness, when we're here in tears, if we're singing to him, if we're here for him, the joy will flow from our hearts simultaneously at the same time as the pain, as the brokenness, as the tears. But the joy and gladness in him will be ever present, and it'll actually lift us up and transform us and change us. That's how God commands us to approach him. So let's think about that. It's the revelation of who he is and how he reveals himself in his word that causes us to create the joy and the emotions in our heart that bring us here to bring the right spirit towards him, the singing spirit, the shouting spirit, and the serving spirit. But we have to be careful. See, we love the truth here, do we not? But we have to remember, if our truth does not turn into emotions, we haven't gone far enough. We need both. We need truth and emotions. Nor do we want to come here with empty-headed emotionalisms. We want emotion that's fueled by truth so that we can come here singing and rejoicing and have joy in our God based on who He is as He's revealed Himself. So that's the right spirit that we come every Sunday as a corporate body, as a local church to worship Him. Amen? So first thing I want you to get, bring the right spirit, a shouting, serving, singing spirit. But we also have to bring the right submission. We have to bring the right submission when we come to corporate worship. And we're going to see that the right submission is submitting to the right person, submitting to the right purpose, and submitting to the right promise. Okay, there's the end of the silly alliteration. But let's look at that first one, submitting to the right person. Look at verse 3. Let me show you that. The psalmist writes, know that Yahweh, He is God. See that word know? It means to make a distinction. It means to be discerning based on truth. So as believers, we want to know that Yahweh is God. And we know that Jesus is the final revelation of God. He's the character, the nature, the exact imprint, as we're going to see shortly. We want to know based on Scripture that He is God. And we're approaching God in worship knowing this, knowing biblical truth. But I love this rich Hebrew word because it just doesn't mean submitting and discerning biblical truth from error. It also means relationally and experientially knowing that Yahweh is God. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, the prophet Isaiah uses this exact word, know, when talking about Jesus Christ. He wrote about Jesus some 700 years before God the Son took on a very real human nature and lived the life we couldn't live and went to the cross, dying the death that we deserve to die. And listen to how he uses the word know in Isaiah 53, 3. I want you to see how it's also, there's an experiential, relational aspect to this word. Speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, he says he's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. You see that? Acquainted with grief. It means he knew about grief, but he also knew it relationally. He knew it experientially. So you see how the word goes beyond just intellectual knowledge? Hosea uses the exact same word. The prophet Hosea in Hosea 4:1, listen to what he wrote about the covenantal disobedience of Israel. He said, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, he's not saying the people didn't know about God. He's not saying the people didn't know truthful things about God. But he's very much saying they neglected the reading of the law. They neglected worshiping God. They neglected of meditating on who God is based on how He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures and letting that just deeply invest the entire lives and transform and change them so that it came out as experiential love and knowledge of knowing God and serving God and following God with joy and with gladness, of waiting to burst into the gates and singing to Him. So when we're told in verse 3 to know that Yahweh is God, He wants us to know that intellectually as revealed in Scripture. And He also wants to know that experientially. It's what Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, would write about the experiential part of your Christian walk. What the psalmist would often say is, taste and see that the Lord is good. You've heard about His goodness. You've read about His goodness. Now taste it. When you're weeping, when you're broken, and you draw near to God, and you're singing out of gladness and joy, and the tears are falling in your face because you're broken, everything's falling apart on the outside, but you're singing to Him, you're drawing near to Him, and you're tasting, and you're seeing how good He is. That's the experiential aspect that the psalmist is talking about. But watch what he says specifically. Know that Yahweh, He is God. It's submitting to a personal God, a God you can know personally. And God the Father is revealed in Jesus Christ. God the Son is revealed in Jesus Christ. God the Spirit is revealed in Jesus Christ. God the Son took on a very real human nature and He lived as a man and He reflects the imprint of God, the radiance of God, the glory of God, our triune God, is known through Jesus Christ. the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Or as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, we have this text up here for you also. He says, he, speaking of God the Son, as he took on human nature, human flesh, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So when you read the Old Testament, you see that God is gracious and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving. You're like, what is that like? Look at Jesus. When you're reading about the Shekinah glory of God that would manifest himself in the presence of his people in the temple, and you want to know what that's like, look at Jesus, because he's the radiance of God. He's the glory of God. Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. Or as John says in John 1:18, one of my favorite passages, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus is speaking of himself, and he's saying he himself, who's at the Father's side eternally, is the one who's made the Father known. And that word make known is the Greek word for exegesis. Jesus says, I am the exegesis of God. And if you know, exegesis is what we do when we exposit, when we preach Scripture. We bring out the original meaning of the text. That's exegesis. Versus someone who takes a verse and then they have something they want to teach. So they take a verse or two verses or three verses and they sprinkle it around the idea that they want to preach. That's eisegesis. They're putting meaning into text. We don't ever want to do that. We want to bring out the original meaning of Scripture because it doesn't mean something it never meant. So we're bringing out the original meaning. Jesus says he is the exegesis of the Father. He brings out the Father's presence, the Father's character, the Father's glory, the Father's nature. So if you want to delight in the Lord, then you must know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to give glory to the Lord, the only way possible is through knowing Jesus Christ. He's very specific, very purposeful. And you have to know truthful things about him that changes you and delights you and transforms you and challenges you. Think about this on an earthly realm. My wife, Kara, who's taking care of our sick son today, he's got a very high fever. When I met my wife, I was pretty sure I loved her, right? I was pretty sure within the first couple days that this is the woman I was going to marry. But I wouldn't call it love at first sight because I didn't know much about her. She appeared to be a godly woman, and that's what I was so attracted to, but I didn't know for sure. So I made it my business to get to know her and to know truthful things about her. And the more truth I learned about her, the more I loved her. And the more I loved her, the more I responded towards her in love, in respect. Now, think about this. If I said I loved my wife and I married her, and then I said, I don't need to know anything else about her. I don't talk to her. I don't ask her dreams, her emotions, how she's feeling. I don't respond to her based on true knowledge of her. It would reveal I didn't really love her. That works the same way in worship. We love God because he first loved us and revealed himself to us. And we grow in our love of him as we read his scriptures and we see what he's like. And as we relationally, spiritually know him, we see he never fails. We see he never lets us down. We see he's for us. We see he's on our side. We see he's transforming and changing us. And it increases our love for him. Worship flows from revelation. That's the point the psalmist is making. So we have to make sure that in our worship, we're not just singing songs about ourselves, right? You ever done that before where you sing, I am doing this, I am doing that? Matter of fact, there was a worship song where it uses I am like 10 times, and it's not talking about God as the great I am. It's all stuff we do. We don't want to sing songs that are exclusively about us. Now, we can sing testimony songs where we're testifying about what God is doing in us and through us, but that shouldn't be the bulk of what we're singing about. The bulk of what we sing about should be the attributes of our God, the nature and character of our God, what our God is like. And likewise, we don't want sermons that are three steps to a better you. We don't want self-help sermons that just encourage you so that you can go out and face the world, so that you can feel better about yourself. Well, the Word of God is living and active. It's a double-edged sword. If you're reading Scripture or you're hearing sermons week after week and they're not piercing your heart, there's a problem. Either your heart is hard and you need to repent, or self-help sermons are being preached. Because if God doesn't confront you through His Word, if it doesn't convict you and challenge you, you're probably worshiping God made after your own image. Because that's the only God that will not challenge you and convict you. Does that make sense? So we want to make sure from the songs we sing to the sermons that we preach are about our God. They're based on Him. So the worship service is not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about the King of all kings. And we're singing to Him and submitting to His Word. We want to make sure everything we do in our worship service helps embed a Christian worldview. Not a self-centered worldview where it's all about us and our needs and our interests. Matter of fact, I've seen this increasingly in blog articles, in the comment section, where people are at a greater degree than I've ever seen in my Christian walk complaining when worship leaders or pastors say things like, sing loudly to God, or sing joyfully to God. I hear things like, how dare they say that to me? What if I'm not joyful? What if I don't want to sing loudly? And then the response is, this isn't individual worship. This is corporate worship. This is the church coming together. We're singing for joy. If you don't have joy, then sing for it. Sing and let your tears fall as you sing. If nothing comes out, mouth the words. But we very much need to be commanded, as the psalmist is commanding us to do, to sing loudly, to sing joyfully. So we need to submit to the right person, which is Jesus Christ. It all has to be about Him. But we also have to submit to the purposes of God. Look at verse 3. Listen to how he's going to unpack the purpose of God. He says, it is He, God, who made us, and we are His. We are His people. You see that? We belong to Him. He's the Creator. He made us. He formed Adam from dust and breathed life into him. We're His creation. But we often act like we're the Creator, don't we? You see, here's the problem. If God is the Creator, that means we're the creature, and we have to live how He tells us to live. We have to approach Him how He tells us to approach Him. We have to determine what's right and wrong based on what He tells us is right and wrong. But we don't like that. From Adam and Eve, and from history following, all sin has been a denial of that creator-creature distinction. That's what Eve did. That's what Adam did. You know, God says, this is good and this is bad, but you know what? I'm going to determine what's good. I'm going to determine whether something's pleasing. I'm going to determine whether something's edifying. I'm going to determine whether something's right. And we've followed that pattern ever since. So we need to follow the pattern God has given us. He's the Creator, and He's saved us. He's called us. He's created us to live for His glory, to live for His namesake, to live for His reputation. He didn't save us. He didn't redeem us so that we can feel superior and look down on our neighbors and look down on the people in our community with our long religious noses. No, He saved us. He redeemed us so that we can look on them with compassion and pity and tell them who their hope is, to tell them about Jesus Christ. So we need to live our lives in such a way and speak words in such a way where Christ is constantly being put on display. Your jobs, they're not secular jobs. They're sacred jobs where you're working unto God. And you work and you perform your business, you perform your job in such a way to where people see something different about you. Everything you do in your life is for the purpose of exalting Him so that you can tell people who Jesus Christ is. Oh, we have a hard time with that, right? Man, our country, we're all about individual ruggedism. We're all about being resourceful. We're all about being self-reliant. We even celebrate our independence once a year. But we don't have independence. We are dependent upon our God for everything. He is the creator. So we want to submit to the right person, Jesus. We want to submit to the right purpose, telling people and living for Jesus. And we want to submit to the right promise. Are you ready for this beautiful promise? Look at verse 3. Are you ready for this beautiful promise? All right. Verse 3. He adds, and the sheep of his pasture. We're sheep. We're in his pasture. He's our shepherd. And I know that makes us feel vulnerable. Right, if we're sheep, you feel vulnerable, don't you? But that's not what's being emphasized. What's being emphasized is being cared for. So when you think about being a sheep, think about being cared for. Because our shepherd loves us. When we're hungry, he brings us to thick, lush grass to feed on. When we're thirsty, he brings us by streams of still waters. And he protects us from ravenous wolves that are out there. He's always caring for us. That's our shepherd. But think about that. Because even though we hear that, it's still scary to think of yourself as a sheep, isn't it? Right? Because what are sheep ultimately for? Slaughter. Sheep are led for slaughter. No matter how much the shepherd cares for them, eventually the sheep's being turned into clothes, aren't they? Eventually, the sheep's going to be some tasty lamb chops, eventually. Sheep are made for slaughter. So no matter how loving your shepherd is, it doesn't matter because sheep are made for slaughter unless your shepherd was slaughtered so you don't have to be. Do you see the good news? The good news is Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist announced. Think about Abraham's son. Dad, where's the lamb? And think about that voice being echoed throughout history until John the Baptist stood up and said, there's the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who became the Lamb for us, who took the slaughter so we don't have to be slaughtered. He loves us. He cares for us. He's protecting us. Therefore, we belong to him. He owns us. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. He says, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Jesus bought you. Jesus was slaughtered for you. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. And the promise is he will save you from sickness, sorrow, Satan, from everything. He's your shepherd. And he's the good shepherd. So bring the right spirit. Bring the right submission. Submitting to Jesus, living for him. And last and finally, bring the right sacrifice. Look at verses 4 through 5. Let's look at what the right sacrifice is. The psalmist says, enter his gates. So we're entering God's gates, coming into corporate worship. He says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For Yahweh is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. So again, there's the temple imagery. We're entering into God's presence. We're drawing near to him as a community, as a family. And the requirement is simple. The sacrifice that we bring is thanksgiving and praise. Look back at the text. Enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So thanksgiving has to be the dominant disposition of our lives. It has to be the dominant disposition of our hearts. It's who we are as a people. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, where he's talking about evidences of being filled with the Spirit and a continually being filled, is a thankfulness. In Ephesians 5:20, he says, giving thanks always and for what? Everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just think, is your life characterized by thankfulness? And we've talked about this a lot. I think one of the greatest and easiest and most joyful ways to grow in thankfulness is in our prayer lives. And that's why you've heard me say over and over and over again, never ever ask God for something in prayer without thanking him for the reality that you already have the thing that you're asking for that it ultimately points to. So if you're praying for healing, you thank God that you are already spiritually healed because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he's made you alive to Christ. If you're asking God to bring you out of your poverty, you thank him that you already have all the riches in heaven. So whatever you're asking for, you thank him that you already have that reality in Christ. And I just used that one on myself this week. My wife likes those home shows. I probably told you that where they're, you own a home, so they're rebuilding the home. And then your home looks twice as beautiful. Well, she watches those and just is happy. I watch those and I covet. I'm like, man, I'm renting. I want to be able to do that. I can't even do that. This is just driving me crazy. So I'm going out for a walk. I'm clearing my head because I watched like three of them last week with her. And that was like three too many. And I'm walking by all these big houses and I'm going, oh man, I wish I had that house. And then I'm like, wait a second. Jesus said the birds in the air have, or that he said the foxes have holes, the birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus gave up his home so I would have a home. And my ultimate home is in heaven with him. So I have a greater home than these things I'm longing for. And then I started rejoicing and I started being joyful. And I stopped watching the shows with her too. And that helped. So whenever you pray and ask God for something, thank him that you already have the reality that it points to. But don't stop there. Think about this. There's nothing that you have in your life that you actually deserve. Nothing good anyway. We live in a culture where we cry out, I want what's coming to me. I want what I deserve. And I got to tell you, that's the last thing I want. Because I know exactly what I deserve. For my cosmic treason, I deserve hell. But God doesn't treat me that way. He treats me with his love and affection. Because Christ has covered me with his righteousness. So let's come to the realization that we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve good health. We don't deserve a good retirement. We don't deserve a lot of friends. We don't deserve people to recognize when we do something well. Everything we have that's good that comes in our life, it's grace. And we have to recognize it as grace. Listen to how Jesus says it. This is a difficult teaching. In Luke 17, verse 10, listen to what Jesus says. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, so you've done everything God's told you to do. Right now you're thinking, now I get some blessing. Now I get some grace. Now I get some recognition. But listen to what Jesus says. When you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You see, the beauty of appreciating that truth, the beauty of getting that truth is every time something good comes in your life, you realize that it's a gift from the Father of lights who only gives good gifts. You realize that it's grace. You realize that he's doing it to pour his love and affection on you. And it grows your life and it profoundly alters the way you worship. If we were a body of believers that grew continually in thanksgiving, people would recognize it. They would show up and go, man, you hear the way they pray? You hear the way they submit to the Word of God? You hear the way they talk about each other? You know, sometimes as Christians, we get in private conversations and we do nothing but badmouth each other. We say things to tear other people down so that we feel better about ourselves. We have all kinds of excuses for doing it. But the world sees that. The world hears that. We want thanksgiving to be our disposition. We want to be thankful people, and it'll alter the way we live. So look at verse 4. He's going to tell us why we give thanks, why we praise him, why we bless him. Give thanks to him, bless his name. We're paying homage to Jesus. His name is good. His name is great. It's like the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 15, through him, Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the Father, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. See, the more we know about him from his word, the more it turns into worship. So how do we praise him? Why should we praise him? Because we know him through his word. We experientially relate to him. We know him. We have a personal relationship and a corporate community relationship with our God. And he gives us a few reasons. He gives us three more reasons to do this. Look at verse 5. We praise God for his goodness. You see that in verse 5? And that word good means beautiful, pleasant, delightful, glad, joyful, precious. But it also means expensive. We praise God because of his worth. He is so good, and he's always good. He's good in every way, and he's infinitely good. I remember it was about 2.5 years ago, my wife and I, we sold our home in Thornton, and nothing was moving on the market. And we sold it in one day. We had an offer in like 2 hours. And I was talking to this lady. She's an older lady in her 80s, who's just a saint. You know, she's one of those people that are in the 80s, but they have enough energy, like a 20-year-old. And she was actually bringing food over. It's funny. She was bringing a meatloaf to me because I don't know if I've ever told you this, but I'm always chasing meatloaf. When I was a kid, my favorite meal was meatloaf, and I've been chasing meatloaf ever since, and I cannot find a good one. And I think I've realized it's because I'm really chasing the one my mom gave me, so it's really just affections towards my mom. But she gave me a meatloaf wrapped in bacon, so it was close. But she brought it over, and she gave it to me, and I go, hey, I got great news. She's like, what's that? And I go, our house sold in one day. And she's like, praise God. And I said, I know, God is good. And this is what she said to me. She said, Jeff, God is good even if your house never sold. I'm like, ooh, you're right. God's good all the time, right? I was theologianized. Is that a real word? So we praise him because he's good. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. We also praise him because of his covenantal love. Look at verse 5. Because he's good, then he adds, his steadfast love, it endures forever. And that word steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, which means God's covenantal love. The closest word in the New Testament that speaks about this type of love, it's not agape. It's not agape love. It's the word grace. Because this hesed, this loyal, faithful, steadfast love, means covenant-making, covenant-keeping love directed towards us. So it's one way from God directed towards us through Christ. So it's the love that saves us. It's the love that keeps us saved. And it all comes through Jesus Christ. So we praise him because he's good. We praise him because of his steadfast love. But lastly, we also praise him because of his faithfulness. Look back at verse 5. And his faithfulness is to all generations. Think about that. Century after century, millennium after millennium, God's faithfulness reigns supreme. Once God gives his word, he never goes back on his word. God is incapable of going back on his word. He is faithful to you. And look what he promised, Romans 5, 6 through 7. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But get this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how faithful our God is. And if you ever, even for a moment, start to doubt his goodness or start to doubt his love or start to doubt his faithfulness towards you, if you ever, even for a fraction of a second, doubt it, think about the gospel. Matter of fact, think about this table that's spread out for you. We have 4 communion stations. Okay, I'm really bad at math. We have 6 communion stations set up for you this morning. And I want you to think about, as you walk forward to take the bread, which symbolizes Christ's body being broken for you in your place, and you dip it into the juice, which symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ, as his blood was shed and spilled, bringing you into the new covenant so that you can know God and love God and worship God. When you do that, I want you to think how that's a promise of his faithfulness. It's an expression to remind you of the most outlandish expression of his grace. It's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So family, I want you to take a moment and I want you to reflect on the gospel. that while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, at just the right time, Jesus Christ lived the life you couldn't live, died the death that you deserve to die, so that you might be free and have life and be able to do what you were created to do, to live for His glory, joy, and reputation, honor, and fame. It's all about Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together.